I ask you to turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21 this morning. Matthew, chapter 21. We're going to be focusing particularly on verse 9 this morning, but we'll begin reading with the first verse and read down through verse 11. Now, when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and he sat on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" So the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we turn our attention now to this portion of the testimony of your word, we ask, Lord, that you would bless it to our hearts. We pray, Father, that your Spirit would apply it to us. Help us, Lord, to see the truth portrayed here. Not only then to understand it, and not only to believe it, but, Lord, to act upon it. We thank you, Father, for giving us your word. We thank you for helping us to see so clearly that our Savior came and what he did, and how he served us, and how he died for us. And we pray, Lord, that as we look on these things together, we'll be drawn together in love towards him. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This portion is, of course, a very familiar portion of God's word. It's a remarkable scene, this Palm Sunday picture of Jesus entering Jerusalem to the praises of men, women, and children. One that's, I think, hard for us to imagine in the 21st century. Riding on the colt of a donkey is not a dignified thing in our way of thinking, especially for a grown man. It's rather a humiliating thing, really, to think about not a full-grown donkey, but the colt of a donkey, and a full-grown man riding on that donkey along the streets. But this particular colt had a twofold distinction, and it would be a shame to miss that distinction. The first is highlighted by Luke, who quotes Jesus Christ's instruction to the two of his disciples by saying this. This is Luke 19, verse 30. "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here." Now, that adds an extra dimension to the picture, because now you not only have the colt of a donkey with a full-grown man sitting on it, but you have an unbroken colt of a donkey, one on which no man has ever sat before. And so we don't get the idea that this is a passive little colt who's just sort of moving along down the street, but it's an unbroken one on which Jesus is sitting. But the important thing is that this is an animal that has carried no other burden. And it's appropriate that such a creature should be employed by the Lord Jesus Christ to carry the sacrifice to the temple that day. That it should be an animal that had carried no other burden. Under the law of Moses, it was clear that it was to be that sort of animal, one who had never worked or carried a burden for man, that was appropriate for the service of Jehovah. And so whenever an animal was to be brought for sacrifice, if it was an animal of burden, it was to be one that had never carried a burden. Because the only burden it could carry was the burden of sacrifice as it was used in the temple. And so this animal is specifically identified as a creature just like that, to carry Jesus Christ, the sacrifice for our sins, to the temple. And of course, secondly, the colt fulfills the scripture, as we saw here in Matthew chapter 21, where in verse 5, the passage from Zechariah is quoted, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of the donkey." Jesus was the epitome of humility, yet no one had more reason to be otherwise. Now, here is the epitome of humility. Here's Jesus riding on this unbroken colt on his way into Jerusalem in the midst of all this adulation, showing his humility to all, and yet he had every reason to be otherwise. If we go to another passage that talks about the coming of the Messiah, if we go to Micah 5:2, it says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you were little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from of old, from everlasting." So here he is, the one who is to be the everlasting ruler, and yet he comes into Jerusalem in this humble way. Now, a lot of this is familiar but foreign to us. That is what we read about here. While parades aren't uncommon in our day, this was something much different. First, walled cities are not something that we're very familiar with here in America. How many of you have ever gone into a walled city in America? I knew there was going to be some who have done other places, but in America, it's not a common sight for us. And we don't think of people going in and out of gates. It's something really we can just only imagine unless we've been in a place like that. However, you can still think about, I think, following the ribbon of a highway down a mountain to a city or a town that's sitting in a valley. And you can kind of get the sense of what it means to come down out of the heights, looking down on or into a city or a town as you approach it. To further get the picture in mind, you have to imagine Jesus and his disciples, along with others, walking towards Jerusalem from Bethany, where he's just recently raised Lazarus from the dead. So there's lots of reasons for us to have a parade, but I don't think we've ever been in a parade that had this kind of reality behind it. These people are filled with the joy and the wonder of the event that has just taken place just shortly before this, the raising of Lazarus from the dead by this Jesus. And all of that's a part of the excitement. News of that momentous event hasn't only spread to the villages along the road to Jerusalem, but it spread into the city itself. And thousands of people are descending on the temple city of Jerusalem for the holy days and the observance of the Passover. We don't know exactly how many, but it's suggested that as many as a million plus people, some people say more than that, some people say more than 2 million people, came to Jerusalem at Passover time. And so some have suggested that it's not beyond the realm of possibility that on this day, when Jesus is making his way into the city, there might be as many as 300,000 people on the road, either coming out of the city or going into the city. Now, usually when this scene is pictured for us, there's a little sprinkling of people around Jesus on his donkey. But there could have been tens of thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands of people all along the road at this time, at different stages on their way into Jerusalem. But whatever the case, the many of those people had come from Galilee, where the fame of Jesus had been well established. And a good many others are coming into the city from the road through Bethany, and they would have picked up the details of what had happened there as they passed through that town. In the anticipation of Jesus coming into Jerusalem with other pilgrims on this day, many of the visitors already in the city. And the gospel seemed to make a distinction between the citizens of Jerusalem and the visitors. And it makes the distinction that it's the visitors in the city who come out to greet Jesus, not so much the citizens of the city. And so many of those visitors who are already in Jerusalem, they're getting ready to come out to greet the new pilgrims who are coming. There are, of course, probably some citizens of Jerusalem who are curious, or maybe there's even some devout believers there. And, of course, there's this bitter and jealous group of Pharisees who are following this group, too. And they come out of the gates of the city to greet those who, with Jesus, are making their way down the Mount of Olives toward Jerusalem. And it's John who tells us about this contingent from the city. This is the Gospel of John, chapter 12 and verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." So to kind of get this picture in mind, we have the two disciples sent ahead to fetch the colt in Bethphage. Once they get the animal, they turn back towards the village of Bethany, further up the Mount of Olives, where the crowd is coming down from Bethany. So they run ahead, they get the colt, then they go back towards Bethany, and Jesus and the crowd that's with him is coming down the mountain from Bethany. They meet Jesus as he's coming down, they set him on the colt, and then they all continue together back into this village of Bethphage. Now, Bethphage, where the colt was tied, was really a part of Jerusalem, sort of a suburban area, just outside the city walls. And it appears that this is where the two larger groups met. The crowd descending from Bethany and the crowd coming out of Jerusalem to greet them. And it's possible that other pilgrims also joined them at that point, because actually three roads converged in Bethphage and became one going into Jerusalem. So there would be people coming down from the Mount of Olives, there would be people coming out of Jerusalem, and there were people coming from this other road, from another way into Jerusalem, and all of them would converge at this point. Edersheim believes that everyone was surprised by what was transpiring at that moment, except for Jesus. That this joyous moment caught them all off guard, and that allowed them to get caught up in what was happening. We know that the disciples didn't understand what was going on until after the resurrection. They never really grasped what was taking place this day until after Christ rose from the dead and the Holy Spirit descended on them and gave them the understanding of what was going on. It also explains the reaction of the Pharisees and the chief priests, who expressed disgust because the whole world seems to be going after him. And they say that, and there's kind of a moment there in the Gospels where it's pictured, they're kind of standing off to the side, and they say, "What are we going to do? Look, the whole world's going after him." And you can imagine if there's tens of thousands of people all converging at this moment on Bethphage and all seeing these praises and adoring Christ in this way, that would elicit that kind of response from them. And the scene from here is familiar to most. Christ riding the colt, garments being laid in the road, and palms being waved. It's not hard to picture. It's not hard to picture for us, not because it's so familiar to our personal experience, because I think it's probably true that most of us here have never seen anything like this, but it's familiar to us because we know the story well, and because it's been pictured in drawings and paintings and films so often. So we feel like this is something, you know, we're very familiar with. And yet really, we're strangers to the intensity, to the fullness, to the beauty, to the wonder of this event. Now, it's also been subject to a great deal of misinterpretation and application over the years, both in and out of the church. And those problems generally arise from two difficulties. First of all, from a casual acquaintance with the events rather than a careful study of the Word of God. So you have some people coming to conclusions as to what's going on here and the significance of it and what it means. One of the most popular views today among those who profess to be Bible-believing Christians is that Jesus saw this as the last chance to be accepted as the Messiah. And so he was all excited and full of anticipation because he saw this as, yes, yes, maybe it's going to happen. Maybe they're going to see me as the Messiah. But if you study the texts that relate this story, you see that that's not Christ's attitude at all. Christ is weeping at the ignorance of the people and their misunderstanding of what's happening at this time. That's not the case, but some have gotten caught up in that, and they've sort of go that way. It often leads to false assumptions and silly superstitions. The second thing that causes problems with really applying this story as it ought to be applied is the skepticism that plagues the unbelieving critics and the academics, which isn't a healthy uncertainty that honestly researches the matter to try to understand the truth, but it's an unhealthy and often dishonest attitude that refuses to accept even the obvious. So they seize on something like this. Let me give you an example here. Verse 6, they brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And the academic, the unbelieving academic skeptic goes, you mean he rode them both? He set them on them? So what'd he do, throw one leg over the colt and the other leg over its mother? It doesn't make any sense. It's just proof again that the Bible doesn't make any sense. And it does make perfect sense. If you're not looking for a reason to be critical or skeptical, he's not here, he's already identified which animal Jesus is riding. The other one is obviously coming along. And the two of them are in tandem, but Jesus is only riding one. But that's the kind of thing. And so then they dismiss everything because they see something like that. Now, I want to focus on what the crowd says, because what we have here, what has been described by Alfred Edersheim as broken utterances. And if you look at the cries of the people, we find them using these broken utterances partly based on Psalm 118. And we don't know, we do know that a portion of this psalm was often used in greeting arrivals, that is, the holy pilgrims to the city of Jerusalem. This isn't uncommon in that regard, that these verses are being used. These verses were often used under these circumstances. And we've done it many times, and I was tempted to do it again this morning, but I didn't do it. Instead, I put the verses in the notes, and of course, you don't have the notes, so you can't follow those, but we've done it in the past. We've recited this portion of God's word as it was probably recited by the people. Psalm 118, beginning in verse 25, says, "Save us," or "Hosanna, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." And the way this would be recited, we believe, is that the people coming out of Jerusalem, who are greeting the new pilgrims who are coming to Jerusalem, would call to each other from these verses. So they would take something like verse 28. It says, "You are my God, and I will give thanks to you." And one group would cry that out to the other. And then the other would respond with the other half of the verse. "You are my God, I will extol you." And so this verse is being echoed back and forth by the people as they come near to each other until they come down to verse 29. And in verse 29, they would do exactly what you did this morning. They would read all the verses alternately until they got to the last verse, and then they would recite that all together. And so everybody would say, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." And then they would add one more verse to that. that would sort of carry the thought a step further. And that other verse was from Psalm 103, verse 17. So listen to it now, and I'll put that verse in from Psalm 103. So this is Psalm 118. This is the last verse of Psalm 118. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. And then they would add to that this verse from Psalm 103. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. And I wish I had it before you so that you could see it more clearly. But here is this testimony. They're all saying, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. And then they're responding by saying, in addition, the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him and to their children's children. So you see, they're embracing the covenant character of this promise of steadfast love. It's not just for us, but it's for our children. It's not just for us and our children. It's for their children too, going down from generation to generation. And that was the part of the celebration and the greeting on this day. And it was a wonderful moment of glorifying God and recognizing the covenant blessings that belong to God's people. Now, as I mentioned, this was a common practice, the echoing chant of the Psalms. But it's clear that on this occasion, both those who were saying it and those who heard it understood that those words were being applied to Jesus Christ in a unique and particular way, in a way it had never been used before. Now, they had heard these things before. They were common to their practice of the Passover. But now, something different is going on here. Here is this Jesus coming down from Bethany, having raised Lazarus from the dead, coming with his testimony of miracles throughout Galilee, coming with this precious teaching that has been going on for the last 3 years, and here he is coming into Jerusalem in this unique way, and the people who are saying these things aren't just lifting them up as a prayer to heaven, they're directing them to Jesus, this one riding on the donkey. And that's not something that had never been done before. Those words had never been assigned to an individual before. They'd always been given to God. And this is clearly implied by the exchange between Jesus and the religious leaders of the people. We find that in Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 37. Luke says, as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, a whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. It is because they're directing those words to Christ that the Pharisees call on him to rebuke them. There's no other reason for him to do it, is there? This is a common practice. They've done it all along. Why suddenly today do the Pharisees turn to Jesus and say, you should rebuke your disciples for saying that? They're doing that because they recognize, as they see the people giving this praise, that they're directing it to Jesus. And they acknowledge that. And they say, it's for that reason that you, the one who's receiving that praise, it's that reason that you should say to your disciples, stop it. I'm not worthy of that praise. Don't be heaping that on me. Don't be directing this towards me. Give it to God. But he's not. He's accepting it. And he proves that by what he says, by looking at those Pharisees and saying, you know what, if they're quiet, the very stones will cry out. In other words, the very creation itself will assign this praise to me. To me. The very creation itself would rise up and glorify me if my people don't. And in doing that, it's clear that Jesus sees this as being directed towards him. The people believe they're directing it towards him, and the Pharisees, his enemies, acknowledge that it's all being directed towards him. Now, let's look at the words used by the crowd as they're recorded here in Matthew. We read in verse 8 that most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Now, John Calvin makes the point that these words directed at the Lord Jesus are not excited and spontaneous cries of adulation born out of an enthusiastic and chaotic euphoria. Not that. This is the word of God. It's not their word, it's God's word, and it is chosen by them to honor the Savior. So it's not just a group of people all excited and all worked up and saying, "Oh, we just want to yell something, what should we yell?" And trying to think of something, "What can we chant here together? USA, you," you know, it's not like that. It's not that kind of response. This is, what does the Word of God tell us about this moment when the one who is the King comes to us? Well, these are the words that we've always chanted on this time, at this time. This word of praise, this word of cry for salvation. And so they apply the Word of God to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that helps you to understand the agitation and the exasperation of his enemies during this whole event. And the application we want to make of that is this. I don't want you to underestimate, beloved, what lies at the heart of the attitude you see toward you and your Savior today. If your love for him and your worship of him were merely driven by your feelings, I believe the world's attitude would be much different. If all it was a matter of your feelings, the world's attitude towards you and towards Christ would be different. You see, beloved, it's the fact that what you believe is not a matter of your feelings, but of the testimony of the Word of God. That's what makes it irksome. You're not just going on how you feel. You're going on what God has declared in his word. And when you look at Christ, you don't make up the Redeemer in the kind of shape or form that you want him to be. You believe in the Redeemer who is presented to you in the word of God. You see what the word of God has to say about the coming Messiah. You look at the life of Jesus and you say to yourself, well, that testimony of who God is sending to redeem me, that's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. I see it. I see the connection between the promise. I see the connection between the prophecies and the truth and the revelation of who he is. And you put your faith in that reality, that testimony. It's not how you feel, but it's how he's described to you. You have this faith that's anchored in something concrete, something extraordinary, and something that's unlike anything else that people lean on. And it's something they either admire or despise. And as it applies here, on this day in Jerusalem, the Word of God had declared certain things concerning the Messiah, and the people are recognizing that in Jesus, those things are being fulfilled. So they're equating him with the promises as they understand them. Is their understanding complete and full at this point? No. But as they understand them, they see him as fulfilling that. They recognize him as the Messiah, and his enemies hate it. Because it's not just a moment of happy adulation, but it is an acknowledgement of the consistency between the Word of God and the life and testimony of Jesus Christ. And they see this not just as an excitement or an emotional response, but they see the people considering what God's word says, and acknowledging that in Jesus, the truth and the man come together. And that's what irks them. Now, they make a prayer. The pilgrim admirers begin by chanting a Hebrew word, Hosanna, which is translated, probably, save now. And it carries the idea of rescue or liberation, along with preservation and defense. It's that idea, save now. And on the usual occasion, this prayer would be afforded to God in heaven. But it is more particularly now attached to Jesus Christ. And it's clear that they see in him something different, something messianic. And when they're saying, save now, they're still making a prayer to heaven, but they're saying, Lord, here's the Messiah. Save now. Save now. Here's the one you promised to send. Here's the one that's come to us from heaven. Here's the one that is the one that you've appointed for the redemption of men. Save now. Save now. This is it. And they see him, says Calvin, as a redeemer sent from God the Father. And it's the difference between saying, Lord, someday save us, and saying, Lord, this is the day. This is the day you've sent the redeemer. Here he is. We see him. We recognize. This is the one prophesied in the word. And now, Lord, save, save. And that's the excitement and the energy that you see here. Now, we make a mistake if we believe that this was an ancient prayer meant only for that day and that it has no further application. That when we say these words, we're just saying them as a memorial to the past. I say that, beloved, because though Christ's work of redeeming men, women, and children from their sins is finished, Jesus having secured it for his elect on the cross, the work of his kingdom isn't done. The preaching of the gospel, the gathering of the elect goes on. And it is as appropriate for you and me to come into this church this morning and sing this prayer as it was for those folks on that day. You've seen the Redeemer. You know the Redeemer. You have the message of salvation. You know that it's in Christ. And seeing him in your midst and seeing him as your Redeemer, then the cry is, Lord, save now. Lord, do the work of your kingdom. Work through us, declaring that truth. It's even more appropriate for you and I to take up this cry, Hosanna. I say that because they hardly knew what they were praying for. In fact, they were so far from understanding that Jesus wept over their ignorance. But you believers, you do know. You understand the reviving that the church needs. You understand the reviving that the church of Jesus Christ needs. How is that revival ever going to take place? It's going to take place through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So how appropriate it is for you and I to stand up this morning and cry, Hosanna, Lord! Hosanna, come, save now! Restore your church. Restore the energy and strength of your church. Restore the power of your word in our community, in our country, in our world. You understand the need of that. You understand the strengthening of faith that's required for the work of the kingdom. You know the need for salvation all around you. You know the work of the kingdom isn't yet done. You have family members languishing in unbelief, friends who were lost to the world, a community, young and old alike, being driven by sin and rebellion, drowning itself in lust and dissipation. And what should be the cry of our hearts? Hosanna! Lord, we know the Redeemer's come, the Savior's come. He's revealed himself to us. This is the message we need to bring. Lord, come now. Stir up your church. Give power to your word. There's one rescuer, one redeemer, and we can cry with the same sort of excitement as these people did. Save now, Son of David. Draw us. We who are in your kingdom, out of our lethargy and out of our contentment, and give your word power again, and let it be like a sharp two-edged sword piercing to the division of soul and spirit again. We can cry that. We can legitimately cry that, just like these people did, and yet even more so. because we understand it. And they only had a veiled image of it at this point. But you and I know this is the Redeemer who's come for the salvation of men. And this is the day of his kingdom. And this is the time for the preaching of his word. Look at the way in which Paul works in Rome. It's described for us in Acts chapter 28, verse 23. So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, that is Paul, where he's being held prisoner in Rome. And what did Paul do? He explained to those who came to see him in his prison cell, he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. So what's Paul's ministry? He says, bring them in. Let them come into my presence. And they come into his presence, and what does he do? He declares to them the kingdom. He declares to them Christ. He preaches Christ to them from Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. When he prayed for the Colossians, it was for their work in behalf of the kingdom of Christ. He says in Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 9, for this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and longsuffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And what Paul is saying to the Colossians is, you've been brought into the kingdom of God. Now, may God give you every strength and every grace so that you can declare, you can fulfill all good works in declaring that kingdom to all who know you. Beloved, whose work is this? Whose work is this? Is this the work of his kingdom? Then who will greet our Savior and King with such a cry and such a prayer for this day? Is this the work of his kingdom? If it is, then we can cry, Hosanna, Hosanna. Pray, save now, Lord. Work now. Work through us by your grace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this moment in time, preserved for us by all the gospel writers so that we can focus on it. And Lord, it's one of the few events that all of them mention. And Lord, its significance is not just for its place in human time, but its significance relates to the whole testimony of the kingdom. Lord, we need the work of the kingdom to go on. We need you to be saving. Lord, we look at your steadfast love and we realize it's from everlasting to everlasting. But Father, we look for the work of this kingdom to go on, not only for ourselves, but for our children and our children's children. We look at the day in which we live, and many parents and many grandparents look into the future and they see that trials lie ahead, difficulties if there's not a change in the course of things. And Lord, for the security and safety of their children, they're burdened and they pray. And Lord, part of that prayer needs to be from us to you. Save now, Lord, save now. Be at work in your kingdom. Use us, Lord, to be a testimony and witness for you and for the cause of Jesus Christ. And Lord, glorify yourself, not just through this little testimony, but through every church, every place where your word is preached and your truth is declared. And Lord, where it's not, we pray that there'd be such a revival that those who don't believe would be thrown out and replaced with those who do, who would come and bring the message of light and life through Jesus Christ. to the communities that they're a part of. Oh, Lord, have mercy. We are relying on your steadfast love towards us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And turning our prayer back inward, Lord, we pray for ourselves, for our revival. We ask you, Lord, to save now, to be at work now, and to help us to establish from this place a witness and a testimony for you that will be the work of the kingdom for the glory of the King, for the blessing of the people, your people everywhere. These things we ask in the name of our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.